Let us pray. Our most eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful this morning for your loving kindness. We are thankful for your mercy. Thankful that you've been such a great God in every way. You have so blessed us beyond anything we can even imagine or even conceive. This is because of your majesty, because of your compassion, because of your grace, and because of your great plan that we have been made a part of. Father, what a privilege it is that we're your children, that you have sown, seen fit from eternity past to include us among those who spend eternity with you in your eternal kingdom. We know that there is nothing in us by which this is true, except that it is by your good pleasure. Therefore, we come to worship you, to praise you, because of what you have done. Father, as we have gathered together in obedience to your command that we do so, we pray that the Holy Spirit, the perfect communicator, will open our mind and teach us this morning. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. I decide to begin this morning with a lengthy letter. Generally, I try not to read some of these letters I do get every now and then. But this one, I thought I should read it almost in its entirety for two reasons. One, because of one of the comments that will vindicate, at least confirm what I told you when I got back here. And secondly, because even in that in one of the letters, there is a comment there that I've been hearing over and over from several people, and I thought it was something I should include and cause me to read it. And that comment has to do with this little church here. And so let me begin this letter. It's written, I got it attached to my email yesterday. It says, "Dear sir, I believe this is the ripe time for me to come up with not even detailed testimony of this year's Bible conference in Nigeria. The issue is that I have too many of what really transpired during the last concluded seminar to pour out, so to speak. The problem is, which one will I begin first to narrate? Should I start by refreshing your mind on what actually happened when we were caught up with traffic jam, almost 5 minutes to the time you were supposed to mount the pulpit? How our good Lord, our ever-present help in the time of trouble, sent his angels in police disguise to interlock the traffic jam? Or should I start by telling you how the men of the underworld that blocked the road left the road that led to the seminar ground after many hours of sporadic shooting that left 4 people dead? Or how God withheld rain in spite of the month of May being always the height of rainy season? Just at the conclusion of the seminar, we have not almost experienced a day without raining, even raining at the odd hours, 5 to 11 p.m. Or how could God lifted the ban of use of motorcyclists after 7 p.m. a week to your visit? Now, this, you may not understand this. It's people in that part of the world, in that particular city, the easiest way you go around is people who taxi people with a motorcycle. But there has been a ban on them because it turned out some of the criminal elements use it after evening time. So they banned the use of it. So that's what this person is talking about. So he said, or how God lifted the ban of the use of motorcyclists after 7 p.m. a week to your visit, which is the only source of transportation for those living in the remote areas of Aba, or how your teaching and the spiritual life, in quote, has turned the lives of many in the city of Aba and beyond. Sir, what really motivated me to come up with this testimony was actually what I saw today in our meeting place. You were well aware of my absence for quite a good number of meetings these days. The reason, trying to elaborate, enlarge my scope of theological horizon with Equa Seminary. What I really saw today baffled me a great deal. I was having this impression that the reason we normally have a full house at the end of every seminar was this idea of some people coming to collect materials, including study Bible. And after some weeks, the number that showed up the first 3 weeks will then decrease. But today, I really discovered that the story have taken a new dimension. So without continuing with the details testimony, I believe that this is the best place to start by soliciting for prayer assistance, as we'll have really come to the point we cannot continue to adjust because of the uneasiness the accommodation is creating for us. The number of people I saw today is not even double of what it used to be, but tripled. You know, the big hall I'm describing. We went and borrowed benches from a nearby local church to add to the already existing ones. Unfortunately, no space to keep the benches, some standing, notwithstanding. We were all happy to belong to the family of the Berean, whose president is really a gifted, is a gift from the Almighty Father. Today, somebody gave me 1,000 naira. That's the equivalent of about $9. The reason, the pastor said that in time will now be enough to explain what your book, the book Spiritual Life, has done to his life after he had finished reading and studying it. His life, his family, and the local assembly where he pastored has already taken in a new shape. That I should use the money to send an email and thank you for what your teaching have achieved in his life and for locating our place of meeting of place. Sir, I have already sounded brief in my testimony. I guess it will be unfair on my part if I stop abruptly without motivating you with these wonderful testimonies from outside Abia State. Here are three letters of interest responding to what your teaching has done in their lives. This begins with Dear Doctor Whatever. I have no doubt that the Berean Bible Church. Now that's the reason I'm reading this more than anything. I have no doubt that the Berean Bible Church, that is the address he used, that's me of course, I guess, but concluded with our box number, was established, now that's what I want you to listen to, was established to awaken people to the truth of the Word of God. Your books have given inspiration and insight to the Word of God. You are a motivational vessel to many. We'll be praying for your works in the Lord to flourish and bring in a great harvest of souls. Then your brother, and he's a pastor. And this, having mentioned that, before I read the next few letters here, I want to remind you that I've been hearing that theme over and over in the last few weeks. In fact, a colleague of mine that I taught with the University of Houston in the 80s, he had got a copy, gave him a copy of that Spiritual Life. After he read it, he called me from California, where he was visiting. He said, well, I have to complain. That book is wonderful, but I only have two complaints. I said, what are they? He said, it needs a wider circulation. That's his first complaint. And the second one was the font was small. And I said, yeah, I know, because we reduced it from 120-something pages to about 96. So I know. Well, so then I went and said, well, that's a small church. He said, well, do you know if the Lord just chose that small church so that they'll be that small and let the Word of God go from them? That's what he said. So when I saw this, I said, well, I better read this. And some of us, this may be going over our head. But I'm here, I'm not joking, I'm sure most of you are not. That we are in a very serious business of the Lord. There is something the Lord has in mind for this group, and I don't know what it is, but I'm only glad to be a part of it. Now this second letter says, Dear Sir, it's a beloved doctor, I'm having this great opportunity to write to you. We have listened to your tapes and the feeling blessed us, enriched us, and challenged us greatly. It really educates us. And we have been lending people your tapes. Each day people walk into our library wanting to hear your teaching. We thank God for such a blessed and devoted ministry of the body of Christ. Please, we would like to have more doctrinal tapes and literature. This will boost our library and serve more people than before and give people an opportunity to learn doctrine. Thank you for your understanding and it's also a pastor. Then this last one, it says, thank you for assisting us with sound biblical based doctrinal teachings. With these gifts, our lending library in Owerri serves more people than before. People want to hear the truth. This teaching, then he quotes the book, The Spiritual Life, should have been taught 300 years ago. Nothing can compare with those steps and books. We give God thanks that in this time of erroneous teaching that we still have those that uphold and teach nothing but the truth. Our ministry is committed to serve Christ. We promote Christ in all we do and we desire to see what God can do, what God can do, not what we can produce. We would like to have more of your teachings and books and so on. And this is a reverend, also a pastor of a church. Now, I read these things, first of all, to encourage you to realize, yes, there is something that most of us don't really know about. You just thought you had a small church, Berean Bible Church in Bear Spring. But you don't know what God has in mind. And I don't, you don't, but we just have to sit tight. and do one thing only, be faithful. And never veer away from this truth. It doesn't matter how much pain it may bring. It doesn't matter what situation it will leave each and every one of us. But we must continue to be faithful, knowing that in the end, time will not tell what this church here has stood for. Eternity will reveal it. Now, I've always, it's been my mind that maybe when the Lord does things, I go back to what he told Gideon. Reduce that number to 300. I don't need many numbers. So I don't know. This place, I cannot say. It may never be full. I don't know. But the Lord does not use number. He uses people he has chosen to fulfill a plan. And I hope you are grateful that you are a part of this magnificent plan of God. I am, and I hope you are. So with that in mind, we get back to our study, where we've been dealing with the forgiveness of the woman in Luke 7 from 36 through 50. We have been considering the facts associated with forgiveness of sins as we deduce from the unidentified woman, her actions, and Jesus' assertion about her forgiveness. We have shown that forgiveness requires that a person becomes aware of his needs of it. On recognizing this need, the person should come in humility and exercise faith in Jesus Christ. Now, when a person believes that he has been forgiven, he should show his appreciation through his actions. This appreciation is proportional to a person's understanding of the magnitude of his sins and forgiveness. It is this truth that Jesus presented in the last sentence of verse 47 that reads, "But he who has been forgiven little loves little," which is what we spent a lot of our time last week. What we have described thus far, of course, is a summary of our examination of the events that occurred in the house of the Pharisee that invited Jesus to dinner. Now we come to the ending portion of the events of that dinner party, as Luke described them in verses 48 through 50. These three verses communicate three additional facts in connection with forgiveness. First, forgiveness should be proclaimed to its recipients. Secondly, that people will often react to this concept of forgiveness that is in Jesus Christ because of their uncertainty about his identity. Third, that forgiveness of sins needs assurance. Now, so think of what we're going to study today in terms of three words in connection with forgiveness. The first word, proclamation. Proclamation. The second word, reaction. The third word, assurance. These three are what we will be developing all today. When it's all said and done, that's all we're talking about. Proclamation, reaction, and assurance. Now, the first fact of proclamation of forgiveness of sin is given in verse 48, because it says, "Then Jesus said to her, your sins are forgiven." Now, up to this point in the narrative that Luke provided, there has been no reported direct communication between Jesus and this unidentified woman. The communication has been between Jesus and Simon the Pharisee. Even then, it has been Jesus who had done most of the communication or talking. And Simon had thoughts about the woman that Jesus exposed. Now, in doing so, Jesus demonstrated that he is God. Simon probably did not catch that truth because of the blindness of his soul. That, of course, was a result of arrogance and self-righteousness. Now, this notwithstanding, Jesus spoke about the woman to Simon, although looking in the direction of the woman. Now, as we have mentioned, the unidentified woman has said nothing to Jesus, but her actions spoke volume for her. Of course, she did not have to say what, seeing Jesus as God knew her need and the reason she came to see him. So Jesus, after speaking to Simon, turned his direct attention to the woman. That is the reason that the very first word of verse 48 is the word "then." Then. Now the word "then" is used not only to show that the present verse is linked with the previous one, in that Jesus was continuing his assertion about forgiveness, but also to show that Jesus' focus is now on the woman. In addition, there was no significant elapse of time between Jesus stating the general principle that at the end of verse 47 and what he communicated to the woman.
So here is an interesting fact about this word then. One word, small little word, but very important. It is that which slows us down and arrests our attention so that we should not quickly hurry over to what Jesus said. The woman is now the object of Jesus' sole attention in the midst of the guests. Here is a point that we really want to emphasize because of the word then. It is that you are the object of Jesus' personal attention, regardless of how many people in the crowd. You are the object of his personal attention. Even as I'm teaching now, you are the object of Jesus' personal attention. Now the reason that each of us could be the direct recipient of personal attention of Jesus Christ is that he is God. As God, he's big enough to surround each of us with his personal presence all at one time. Hence, you should understand why this woman, although in a crowd, still remained the object of Jesus' focus. Now I can say, I'm saying to you, as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, that you are the object of Jesus' personal attention. Now if you truly believe what I've just told you, if you haven't been paying attention to that, then it should affect your conduct. For you see, then you realize that Jesus' focus is on you. You know when people are looking at you, focusing on you, you become uncomfortable, depending on who they are. And you wonder what they are looking at you for. Well, I'm telling you, my fellow believer, Jesus focuses on you, gives you a personal attention every time. As I'm speaking, his eyes are right on you. He gives you personal attention. So what that means is that if you recognize that, one of the things you never do in your life as a believer is sit down there and wring your hand and worry. You wouldn't do that. It doesn't matter what it is, about anything. Because you have one that gives you personal attention. Now I know a lot of people are dying to get attention of people they think they're famous. But I'm telling you that you have a personal attention from someone that's more important than any other person on this planet, the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, you should be aware of it. And what other thing it will do to you and I is it will cause us to be careful of what we do. Now that Jesus has his attention focused on the woman, he proceeded then to proclaim to her the greatest news that a person could ever get in this planet. But before we really get to this proclamation, let me ask you, what do you consider the best good news that you will ever receive or have already received? What will you consider that? Is it the birth of your child? Is it the announcement of a promotion on the job? Is it that your stock is doing well in the stock market? Or is it that your disease is in remission? What is it to you? Now, if your answer is any of these things or things related to this life, then you're still short-sighted in what is the most important thing in this life. You are still caught up with materialism. Now, I'm not saying that these are not good news, but that they are not the greatest good news that anyone will ever receive. Now, even in the case of healing of the body, the good news of forgiveness of sin is more important. This is even evident in the fact that in some occasions, when Jesus healed, he first focused the recipient on his forgiveness or forgiveness. So, for example, we see that in Matthew chapter 9, verse 2. Matthew 9, verse 2 says, "Some men brought to him a paralytic lying on a mat. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, 'Take heart, son. Your sins are forgiven.'" Now, Jesus did not say to that man to become courageous, as that is the meaning of the expression, take heart, because he was about to heal him. He didn't tell him that. No. He said to the paralytic to be courageous, or even to cheer up. Not because he was about to be healed, but because his sins have been forgiven him. So forgiveness of sins is more important than the healing of the body. For what good is it to have the body healed only to die and end up in eternal lake of fire? What good does that do? Because his body, of course, is going to be dust anyway. Now, the psalmist understood that forgiveness of sins precedes all the other blessings of God. So that when he was directed by the Holy Spirit to write about the benefits that come from God, the first benefit he mentioned is forgiveness of sin. According to Psalms 103 verses 2 through 5. Psalms
103, verses 2 through 5. Proclamation. That's what we're dealing with. Forgiveness of sin is the greatest proclamation that can be given to anyone and the greatest good news, really, in a sense. So this is what the psalmist, the Holy Spirit, put in his mouth to write down for us. He said, "Praise the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits." Now if you stop right there, what are his benefits? Because that's what the psalmist is saying. Don't forget the benefits of God. Oh, you start immediately with your physical. And sure, he has blessed you tremendously. I don't doubt that. But are they where you start? Are they the most important? I say no. Look at what the psalmist tells us. Who forgives all your sins? That's the greatest. And then goes on and heals all your diseases. Who redeems your life from pit? You know, most of us have been in situations where we're just, as they say, a hair breadth away from death. But he rescued us. He said, from the pit, and crowns you with love and compassion. Who satisfies your desires with good things, so that your youth is renewed like the eagle. So you see, forgiveness. That's the greatest thing that can happen to us. So do you see the point? The greatest news that anyone will receive on this planet is that he will not spend eternity in the lake of fire. That's the greatest. This news could be presented in the form of proclamation of forgiveness of sins. As Jesus said to this woman that we're studying, he said, "Your sins are forgiven." That's what our Lord said. Now, your sins are forgiven. That's in verse 48 where we're starting, of course, Luke 7. Now, this translation, "your sins are forgiven," is actually the easiest way of rendering the Greek sentence. But if one wants to fully comprehend the import of this statement, it should fully be rendered something like this. You have been forgiven in the past with the result that your forgiveness stands at the present. Let me repeat that. That's the fullest way to translate it. You have been forgiven in the past with the result that your forgiveness stands at the present. So in this way, we recognize that forgiveness is a completed action, but that the result continues to be in effect. The implication of this, as we have previously indicated, is to let us realize that the initial forgiveness of our sins that occurred at the point of salvation is so complete that no future sin on our part can nullify the pardon we receive from God. If we may put it in another way, the consequent sins that we commit affect only our relationship with the Lord in time on this planet, but not in eternity. The forgiveness in Christ is complete with eternal result. Now there are two questions that the expanded translation or even the simple translation reveals. The first one, when did this forgiveness take place? Who forgave the woman? Now the answer to the first question is that it took place when that woman came to Jesus in humility, although, as we have mentioned earlier, some assume that it occurred before the woman came to Jesus. Now those who take it that forgiveness of the woman occurred before she came to Jesus have sensed the problem of this verse as implying double forgiveness. So they interpret the verse as a confirmation of the forgiveness already received, because they say it's a double forgiveness. This is, of course, possible, but it seems that the heaviness of the heart of the woman when she came to Jesus implies that she had not received forgiveness prior to coming to Jesus. It will be strange that Jesus could confirm at this point a forgiveness that had occurred previously. That would be very difficult. So the better sense of the verse is to see this as Jesus' actual proclamation of the forgiveness that the woman received as she came to Jesus. For this is the sense in which those present understood Jesus' assertion, as indicated by their reaction when we get to verse 49. Now to the second question, who forgave her? This question is important because of its implication. Now the statement, "your sins are forgiven," does not supply the subject of the forgiveness, merely the recipient. But because of the context, specifically the question of verse 49, there is only one conclusion, and that is that Jesus forgave this woman. The implication of this, of course, is that Jesus Christ is God. That's why it's important. So Jesus has now, in two ways, in one dinner sitting,
demonstrated his deity. Recall, he revealed the thought of Simon the Pharisee. See, no human being could know with precision the thinking of another, except it be revealed to him by the Holy Spirit. In our case here, Jesus revealed the thought of Simon to prove his deity. He forgave the woman, a prerogative that belongs only to God. Therefore, there should be no doubt that Jesus Christ is the God of the universe. That's why when he says your sins will be forgiven, it's very important. Human beings don't forgive sins, as we're going to emphasize later on. Now, the proclamation of the woman's forgiveness reveals an important principle. It is this, that as far as time is concerned, and as far as our consciousness is concerned or is involved, there is a time lag between the actual forgiveness and its recognition. There's some kind of time lag. Don't know what that a time scale is, but there's a time lag. We're saying that forgiveness of sins by God occurs before a person becomes aware of it. That's what we're saying. It occurs before you become aware of it. Now, Jesus declared that this woman's sins have been forgiven her before he gave her the assurance of verse 50 that we'll get to later on in our study. Forgiveness of sins is of the nature, of such a nature really, that it elicits two kinds of response, positively and negatively. Now, usually, the recipients of forgiveness, or the recipient of forgiveness, is one who responds positively, while the outsiders or observers may react with skepticism. So it is not surprising that after Jesus pronounced the unidentified woman's forgiveness, that those present had to react. Those who reacted negatively are then described in the first sentence of verse 49, where we're studying Luke 7:49. It says, the other guests began to say among themselves. Now you recall, I say, all through this morning, we're looking at proclamation, reaction. Here is that a reaction here. Now, who were these other guests anyway? Luke did not specify who they were, but there are two facts that we can state with certainty about them. First, the disciples of Jesus, except possibly Judas Iscariot, were not part of those described as the other guests. So we will expect these other guests to have included in some Pharisees, since a Pharisee hosted this dinner. Second, there were those that did not believe in Jesus Christ or that have not accepted him as the Messiah, the Son of God. Now, why do we assert that these other guests did not believe in Jesus Christ? It is because of their reaction and how they expressed it. You know how people react when they hear something that's unbelievable to them. People have this look on their look of shock sometimes on their faces when they hear something that does not sit well with them. This is exactly what we have here. These other guests had Jesus declare that this woman's sins have been forgiven. That shocked them, that they looked at each other and probably whispered, being rude of course, to each other about Jesus' proclamation. They reflected their shock in the question that follows, where he said, who is this who even forgives sin? Now, this question is one of skepticism. For you see, if they had actually wanted the true answer, they should have asked Jesus directly concerning his identity, not murmuring within themselves. Instead, they're questioning each other. That is certainly not the right way to go, or at least to obtain the answer, if they're really serious. Now, none of them had the answer. They all were on the same spiritual ignorance, that to seek the answer within themselves would have been quite meaningless. So we get the sense that they were asking this question because they were skeptical about Jesus' proclamation of forgiveness of sins of this woman. Now we have to remember that the Jews at that time were aware that there was such a thing as personal forgiveness of sins. In effect, they knew that if someone wrongs another, that the one in the wrong should ask the one wronged for forgiveness, as that is quite evident in their history. In other words, I'm saying they know they will have remembered the incident with Joseph and his brothers, where their father had requested him to personally forgive his brothers. And I'm referring to Genesis 50 verse 17. Genesis chapter 50 verse 17. Genesis 50 verse 17, I'm saying, the Jews, true Jews, they know about this passage. They are aware of it. So it's not like they're hearing something or they don't understand that if you do something wrong to another person, there's nothing wrong with asking for the person's forgiveness and the person can forgive you. So they're aware of that. I'm saying this is why we know they're aware of this, because this is already given as a sample or a pattern in the scripture. Genesis 50:17 says, this is what you are to say to Joseph. I ask you to forgive your brothers the sins and the wrongs they committed in treating you so badly. Now please forgive the sins of the servants of the God of your father. When their message came to him, Joseph wept. So you see, they already know that you can do that. In other words, if you do something wrong to somebody, you can quickly go to the person and they should be able to, say, okay, let's put it to rest and forget it. But this is a different situation. And that's why this is what their reaction is also very intriguing, to tell us exactly what they believe. Now, they also have known by deduction now, and direct attraction of the Hebrew text or the Hebrew Bible, what we call the Old Testament, that only God can forgive sin. That they know. Now, the deduction that man cannot forgive another man's sins, the sin he's committed against God, comes from the interaction between Prophet Samuel and King Saul. When the king sinned against God by not carrying out God's instruction to destroy completely the Amalekites, he asked Samuel to forgive his sin. Now, he didn't disobey Samuel, he disobeyed God. So he asked Samuel to forgive him sins. Samuel did not in any way imply that he could forgive his sins, although he was God's prophet. Instead, Samuel acted in a way that reflected that he did not have the power of forgiveness of sins, but only acted though according to God's instruction, as we read in 1 Samuel chapter 15 verses 25 through 26. 1 Samuel chapter 15, we look at verse 25 through 26. It says, now I beg you, forgive my sin and come back with me. Now remember now, just like I said a few minutes ago, it wasn't Samuel that told Saul to go and kill out everyone. It was God. Samuel was only nothing but a spokesman, God's messenger. But see, who is Saul begging? Samuel. Because he said, now I beg you, forgive my sin and come back with me so that I may worship the Lord. But Samuel said to him, I will not go back with you. In other words, if I go with you, you may think I have forgiven you. I don't have that power. It's not my prerogative. And God has not announced to me to go tell you that your sins are forgiven either. So he says, you have rejected the word of the Lord. And the Lord has rejected you as king over Israel. Now, here is something that you and I should be aware of. When we reject the word of God, what do you think he does? He rejects us. Now, he doesn't reject if you're a believer. It doesn't mean he rejects you in the sense that you go to hell. No. All it means is there is so much you should have had on this planet at that instant. You get none of it. He just stare at you. You remember what I told you, that he has his personal attention on each and every one of us? He just stares at you. And those things that he will have done to bless you, he does nothing. He just watches you. Sometimes hit the head and kick yourself and all. He just watches you and does nothing. Just watches. Why? Because of that principle. You reject his word, he reject you. In case of Saul, he was told you rejected the word of the Lord, he's rejected you from being king over Israel. So there are consequences for rejecting his word. So from this passage, the Jews could deduce from this interaction of prophet Samuel and King Saul, that a prophet, no matter how great he is, could not forgive sins of another person against God. Now, we know that every sin that we commit is against God. Every. Now, you may offend somebody, hurt somebody, but directly you've sinned against God. Now, it's true, we all need to smooth out whatever it is that we've done wrong with somebody, apologize and get it straight. That's fine. But that's not really where we begin. We begin with dressing with God first. Because every sin against on this planet is against God. Because when we sin, what we have done is we insulted him. And therefore, the first thing you and I should do, seek his forgiveness. And then we try to smooth things with our fellow human beings, not the other way around. Now the most a prophet could do is to announce forgiveness to a person if God has sent him to do so. Now you say, I'm not a prophet. Now you are in this respect. I'm going to tell you how. If you tell a person, if you believe in Jesus Christ, I can assure you with certainty that your sins are forgiven. You act as a prophet. Because you're telling somebody what God said with certainty. It's not that you're guessing. You know for fact that if a person believes in Jesus Christ, his sins are forgiven. So that's what a prophet does, to announce, to proclaim. And so when you do that, you function as a prophet in that respect. So this, the Jews should know from that interaction. They also would know from direct assertions that forgiveness is something that belongs to God. For example, look at Micah chapter 7 verse 18. It says, who is a God like you, who pardons sin and forgives the transgressions of the remnant of his inheritance? So the Jews know that. You do not stay angry forever, but delight to show mercy. So all I'm saying is the Jews from all these passages will know that God and God only forgives sins in the true ultimate sense of it. And that's why, you know, they were upset with Jesus Christ in many cases. They've asked him, who are you that you forgive sins? And Jesus, being a Jew, knew that that's really the best way to show that he's God. Because if he talked about it and said, we see, I'm God, I'm the Messiah, they won't believe him. So the best way is do things and say things, you know, no Jew in his right mind will do so. So when Christ, instead of, that's why one of the cases when he healed a person, he said, which one is easier, to heal the person or to say your sins are forgiven? But he chose the harder one because he wanted to prove that he is God. And so when he says that, he was getting the attention to recognize him for who he is. So based on these facts about forgiveness, we understand then why the other guests were skeptical of the direct forgiveness of Jesus to this woman, forgiveness of her sins. Now they did not understand Jesus as saying that God has forgiven the woman's sins, but that he has forgiven her sin. That's the way they understood it. Now there must be something in the voice of Jesus and his demeanor that these guests observed that led them to the conclusion that Jesus had assumed the prerogative of forgiving the woman's sins. Now recall that Jesus said to the woman in verse 48, where we're studying Luke 7, your sins are forgiven. That's all he said. Now as we indicated previously, this assertion of Jesus is in the passive voice, so that he did not indicate who forgave the sins of the woman. But the other guests in the dinner party interpreted Jesus' assertion as implying that he actually forgave the woman her sins. Hence, there must have been something that Luke did not report here, but what the guests observed that led them to the conclusion that Jesus is the one who forgave the woman her sin. So there are so many things about our body languages as human beings. You can write things, express something, but it doesn't really give the reader their emotion in the sense that you were expressing at that time. He could have a little bit of it, but he can't really fully capture it. You know, the way we make our faces sometimes when we speak, they give a lot of clues to how we feel about what we're saying about. So, all I'm saying is there must be something in Jesus' expression. Because all he said is your sins are forgiven. So there must be something that they saw in either the tone of his voice or the facial expression or something that caused them to say, yes, he's saying he has forgiven this woman. Who does he think he is? See, that's my point. So they actually could not believe that Jesus had that prerogative to do so. But look, from what, if you read this passage, you can see where, you know, nothing tells us why they will even raise that issue, because he just said, your sins are forgiven. Couldn't you have been a prophet announcing that somebody's sins have been forgiven? So they didn't say it that way. So that's why I'm arguing that there is something, either in the tone of our Savior or the way he said it, that causes people to begin to see what he actually said. Now the question of these other guests implies that Jesus was in the habit of forgiving sins of the people. Now we say this because the word forgives is in the present tense in the Greek, so that it is possible that these other guests were saying that Jesus was in the habit of forgiving people their sins. This will imply that some of these guests probably were also present when Jesus pronounced forgiveness of sins on that paralytic man that Luke already reported to us in chapter 5, verse 20. I'm not going to read it, specifically verse 20, where the same issue of forgiveness was stated. If this were the case, then it is easy to understand that this guest or the guest were saying that Jesus was in the habit of pronouncing forgiveness of sins. And in other words, they're getting upset now. If he did it once, they would say maybe it was a slip of tongue, as they say. But now he's in the habit of doing it. So they're getting upset with him. Now truly, Jesus was in the habit of forgiving sins of people because that's why he came to this planet in order to redeem his people from their sins. So why were these guests skeptical then? It's simply because they did not recognize Jesus Christ as the Messiah or as the Son of God that he is. Now it is the same problem that we face at the present time. Same problem. Man hasn't changed. Exactly the same problem you and I are facing with people around us. People are skeptical when we say that we know that our sins have been forgiven us in Christ Jesus. They doubt us. Now, I know, when people say, well, how do you know? Prove it to me. Of course, towards the end, I'm going to show you what's important is to prove it to yourself. If you prove it to yourself, it don't matter what another person thinks. You prove it to yourself. That yes, you know, your sins have been forgiven. But we'll get to that in a few minutes later. So, these people, they did not understand how Jesus could forgive sins. So, people in our own generations do not understand how our sins were forgiven because we believe in Jesus Christ. You know, people say, oh, you mean just believing in Christ and your sins are forgiven? It's hard for them to conceive because they don't understand. They're spiritually dead. The Holy Spirit is not working in them. So they have no clue as to what that meant that Christ was on that cross. So their problem then is that they do not recognize that Jesus Christ is the Son of God who died on the cross for the forgiveness of our sins. The point is that our people will remain skeptical of our forgiveness of our sins, especially as they see that we still sin. So they become skeptical. How is it that your sins have been forgiven? You're still sinning. But our sins have been forgiven. The one that has to do with our eternal relationship with God, that has been dealt with. It's only dealt with once, at the point of salvation. Now, of course, you know, Satan, being who he is, will not allow us to forget our sins of the past. I keep reminding you, and all of us is, Satan is determined to ensure that others do not forget our past failures. I've used illustrations. I go back to them many times just to keep reminding you. Remember how when I told you that in real life, in the spiritual realm, that if you want to use it in this way, there are two books, two registers. Each of us has one for him with his name on it. Every one of us, just as we have the personal attention of Christ, we also have a personal attention, well not really personal, but attention from another source. So what it is there are two books. One that belongs to God, the other one belongs to Satan. The books of deeds, if you want to think in that way. Everything you and I did or will do is recorded by God's side, by the devil's side. And guess what? The day you come to Christ, all the one on God's side is blotted out completely, erased. Never to be used, never to be remembered by God. Guess what? The devil keeps his. You know what he wants it to do with it? To torment you and I. He will never let you forget it. And that's why I say he will never let people forget it. Even if you forget it, that somebody, the devil is going to remind, put words in mouth and tell you what a sorry person you used to be. I mean, they never say what is the present. They always think about what a sorry person you used to be. What about now? No, it doesn't matter to them. Why? Because the devil has opened up his register, his book, and said, you go, put this word, shove it to his face, to remind him of what a horrible person he used to be, or she used to be. But I'm telling you, as a believer, you don't have to buy that. The devil will do it, but you don't have to buy it. So in other words, what I'm saying is, we have been cleansed by the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. So we don't have to worry about the past. So the point we seek to stress though is that not only are people skeptical of our claims for forgiveness of sins because of our faith in Christ, Satan also causes us to doubt our forgiveness. Now many times I try to explain these things, I don't know how else to try to do it, to just make you keep remembering this thing. And I say, you know, except for the time we're sleeping, most of us are involved in other things. In other words, you're involved in a job, you're beating your brains out, trying to keep your job, whatever it is, functioning the way it should be. You come home, a problem in home, you take care of that. So your mind is constantly on something. So that the most time, that's why most of us fail in one of the important things we should do. So what is that? Reflect. Take time to take over your spiritual life. Most of us don't do that. You come here, you learn all this. Sometimes you fill up your notes, you go home. But you never sit down and really think through. So that God, the Holy Spirit, will begin to speak to you. What I do is just to give you the first cut of it. But when you go home, the Holy Spirit will begin to make these things go inside your soul. But if you never get time to do it, you become a shallow Christian. Sure, you know a few things here and there, but you stay shallow. Because you haven't had time to digest it, to reflect upon it, so that it becomes a part of your soul. So, what does the devil do? I'm saying, not only will he do things to distract you and I from doing that, from reflecting, but also that since he has no other job, 24/7, the demons are not doing anything. You are making a living, taking care of family, whatever it is you do. So your mind is occupied somewhere. Now just think about a person. All he does is to follow you around. That's all he does. Nothing else. Following you around to find a way to trip you. That's all he does. No other job. Do you see why? If it is not for the grace of God, if it's not for the power of the Spirit, we have no chance. He is all the time following you and I around, just trying to trip us. This is why the Bible keeps telling us, be vigilant. Your enemy is like a roaring lion, trying to see what to devour. So, what does he do? After he has followed you and I around, of course, when I say he, I mean the demons, because he's not omnipresent like God. The demons have collected information upon you. After they have followed you enough, they know your pattern. They can always tell what you're going to do the next minute, because they now know your pattern. And every time, they will use that pattern to get you. Every time. And that's why we cannot rest on our laurel of knowing or being taught the word of God. We must be up and doing, focused, vigilant, reflecting. Now we know that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, therefore there is no reason to doubt forgiveness of sins. We are not to be like the other Gates who doubted the person of Jesus Christ and his authority to forgive sins. Now it is true that Luke did not directly assert that the other guests questioned Jesus' authority for forgiving sins, but that is implied in their question when he said, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" The word "even," or also in some English versions, imply that there is some doubt that Jesus had the authority to forgive sin. In any event, we insist that we should never be skeptical of the forgiveness of our sins. As the other gates, never allow the enemy to trip you in that area. Once you have faced your sin before you and the Lord, go your business. It is taken care of. That's what Christ died on the cross for. And don't let the enemy tell you otherwise. He will try, but I'm hoping that you should know by now that he is, you know my expression, hard of hearing. You know what it is? He never hears a word, you know, say go away. He doesn't hear that. He comes right back. That's why the Bible says, resist the devil. We have given the power to say, no, I can't do what you're just saying. And he'll back off. Then, because of who he is, he comes right back. Can hardly let you breathe. And he comes right back. You can't even regroup. And here he's back to try to do his evil deed. And so you and I cannot be skeptical about our sins. Now, why should we not become skeptical about the forgiveness of sins? Why? Well, I think I will answer it after break.